So we will continue our considerations of the book of Hebrews. So if you'll turn there, I'd like to read two verses, please, from chapter 4, and that's on page 1037, chapter 4 at verse 12. Last week, as you recall, we considered verses 1 to 11. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Do you believe the Bible? What does it mean if you say, yes, yes, I believe the Bible? Do you believe that when the Bible gives us a historical account, that it is true, that it is exactly what happened? Do you believe that when we have the account of Jesus raising Lazarus or feeding the 5,000 or the 4,000, that that is what happened? Is the Bible, though, when it writes of history, are we to view it sort of like maybe you consider Suetonius on the lives of the 12 Caesars? He writes about history to a large extent. We can believe what he writes. Is that how we're to take the Bible? Or is the Bible more than that? Do you believe every word of the Bible is true, that is without error? Well, this is how Jesus viewed the Bible. Jesus viewed the Bible as without error and that every word was from God. You can see this in Matthew 5:17, in 18, in Mark 14:27, and in John 10:35. And I'll read that verse to you. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Those are the words of Jesus. The scripture cannot be broken. Do you believe that every word of the Bible is God-breathed? And that is certainly what Paul believed. We read that in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, or as the Greek says, theopneustos, breathed out by God. All scripture is God-breathed. Do you believe that the Bible has the power to change hearts and minds? That the word of God is inscripturated can actually change hearts and minds? Certainly the prophet Isaiah believed that. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And also Peter, the apostle of Jesus, he says in 1 Peter at verse 23, in chapter 1, having been born again, not by corruptible seed, but by incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Do you believe that the word of God has then the power to change hearts and minds? And do you believe that the word of God, as we have it in the Bible, contains everything that we need to know and everything that God wants us to know? Do you believe that? Well, the Westminster Confession of Faith, our subordinate standard, says that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, man's faith and life are either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence can be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether new revelations of the Spirit or the traditions of men. So certainly those who are our forefathers in the faith, They viewed it as that the scriptures give us everything that we need to know about faith and life, how to come to faith in Christ and how to live our lives in this world. And so this today is what we are dealing with in these verses in Hebrews, the Word of God. And the writer here says, for the Word of God is, and he's going to go on. Why is it that at this point, he's been dealing with the priesthood of Jesus Christ in the chapters 2 and 3, and he's going to return to that in the latter part of chapter 4 and into chapter 5 and in chapter 7 and so on. He is dealing with the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and he is dealt with in this first 11 verses of chapter 4, the problem these people did not get their eternal rest, who were wandering in the desert for 40 years. Why does he now interject here with the Word of God? Why does he introduce this? Israel hadn't believed the Word of God. That was the problem. They hadn't believed God that that land was promised to them and that they were to go in and take possession of it. They hadn't believed the Ten Commandments. They hadn't believed the promise of a mediator to come. They were rebels. And the writer here is trying to tell his audience, which is largely Jewish Christians, Christians that had been converted out of Judaism, he's telling them how important the Word is. And if he's telling those early Christians how important the Word is, he's telling it to us, how important the Word of God is. And he goes on now, and he says here, the Word of God is living and powerful, or it is alive and it is active. The Word of God is alive and it is active. The Word of God is the very breath of God. It is God's communication to man. There is a whole spectrum of reality that we wouldn't have a clue about. We wouldn't know anything about if God hadn't given it to us in his Word. We wouldn't know about the attributes of God and about the Trinity, for example. We wouldn't know about the way of salvation if God hadn't given his Word. For those of you who were in the Sunday school class this morning, I asked 30 questions, and I have another 20. I asked 30 questions that we can answer from the scriptures that men in their philosophies have no clue about. They cannot answer. But in the Word of God, we can answer it. And so it is alive as a communication. It tells us that God cares about us. It tells us about his love for us. And the Word of God is alive in a key sense. It is alive because it is eternal. And it's with God is eternal. It goes back from the very depths of eternity past. It stands forever. Jesus' own words, the Word of God stands forever. It's eternal. And the Word of God is alive in the sense that it is Jesus Christ. John 1:1, we beheld the Word. The Word is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and we saw him, John says. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2, we have there this statement that in the past God had communicated in various ways, but now he communicates through his Son, the living Word. And so the Word is alive in that sense also. The Word is not a dead letter. It was no more dead for those people at the time that the writer here is communicating with the Hebrews. It wasn't dead then, and it isn't dead today. When you think of the Word of God as it is inscripturated here, you have to think of it as alive. And what you do with a living, holy entity that is rational is you respect it. You respect it. And then the writer says that it is active. And there are a number of different ways in which the word is active. It's a creating word. When God spoke the world into existence, it was through word it came into existence. It is life-giving, creative, in the sense of Jesus spoke and the blind had their sight given back. The deaf couldn't hear, and yet Jesus opened their ears by a word. Jesus said to Lazarus, to the dead man, with a word, come out. And so that word is creating. It is convicting. It is a convicting word. It is through this word that we come to know the law, that we know what God expects of us. And it tells us that we are sinners. It is the only place that we get the moral law, what God wants man to do. It is converting. The Bible is, and the Word of God is, the instrument that God uses to call to spiritual rebirth. And it is changing. The Holy Spirit uses this word when we get into it, when we bring it into our conscious existence. This word changes us. Over time, those people who have been converted, and I can think of one particular person who I deal with quite often. He was converted a number of years ago, came from a life of debauchery, drugs, and sex, and everything. And now he's a student in Tyndale, and he's training for the pastorate. And the change in his life has been amazing. And as the more he's been into the Word, the change is amazing. And so that is the changing nature of the Word. Do not leave the Bible on a shelf in your house. The Bible is alive. It needs to get up and run around. It has to be active. It needs exercise. And you've got to let it get out and take its exercise. Sometimes it's like in a little cage, and you need to let it loose. Now, the author goes on and he says here, the Word of God is living and powerful, or it's active. And then he says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So he illustrates the active nature of this word, not being able to run out and run a kilometer or fly like an eagle, but with the power to cut and destroy. Do you see the irony in this? The word that is alive has a destructive power associated with it, to kill and to make dead. He uses the sword. We're going to look at four attributes of the sword here that are we can derive from here. And as we look at the very first one he mentions, is its sharpness. Now, when you're thinking of a sword here, do not think of Excalibur, a two-handed broadsword that they used to swing around in the 12th century in the time of Edward III. Don't think of that kind of sword. That's not what it's talking about. The Greek word that's used here is a particular kind of sword. It's the same kind that Peter used when he cut off the high priest's servant's ear. It's more like a dagger, but a little longer than a dagger. And it is very pointed and very sharp. It is a precise instrument. In fact, it was used for carving meat and for dissection among those purposes. But it could do a lot of damage, as you can imagine. A sword that long can do a lot of damage. So it would be This is the kind of sword that's here. But he's emphasizing, the writer is emphasizing, that it is sharper than a battle sword. If we were to put this into modern colloquial English, we would say this: for the word of God is living and active and sharp and razor sharp. That's the equivalent, the modern equivalent, razor sharp. And it can do a lot of damage. Now, you would say, okay, for the word of God is living and powerful or active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, most people, when they read that, think that it's talking about a two-edged sword. It might be. But he's saying that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So it might be a single edge, and it really doesn't matter. It's the sharpness that we're being focused on. It is so precise and so sharp that it can cut through and be used for precision cutting and dissection. And really what this is it's cutting into your beliefs, into your thoughts, into your morals, into your actions. And that leads logically to the second attribute, and that is that this sword separates. It's sharp and it separates. It penetrates and pierces and divides in its cutting. Now, when some read this statement here, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, some view this as saying that first part, that it's teaching that man has two non-material parts, that he has a soul and a spirit. A soul being that animating principle that the beasts have, and the spirit being that rational part that the angels have. Now, I don't think that that's what it's teaching. I have taught elsewhere and at other times that soul and spirit are used as synonyms, and man has one rational, non-material part, which is soul-spirit. However, what then does he mean if that isn't what he's teaching? I think the point he's making here is he's giving imagery of separating the inseparable. That this sword is so sharp that it can do something which, from human perspective, is impossible. It can cut through what nothing else can cut through. It can, as it were, take the very life out of our existence. Cut it out. It can take marrow out of a joint. It can just cut right through, separating the inseparable. And it is then exposing the inner essence of our being. And this leads logically to the third point, which he says here, and that is, it is a discerner. It sees. It discerns and judges what's really in the heart of man. It slices away so finely that it sees our attitudes, our thoughts, our very intentions. It determines, the word of God determines if there's anything spiritual, if there's anything true in our beings. It reveals what we're really like. And so as you expose the inner being of man, and this is the fourth attribute, it shows what man is like. And as the word is read, remember how the people in Nehemiah's day reacted to the word? As the word is read, as it is preached and proclaimed, as it is lived or seen through living out of Jesus Christ, as the word is seen in those ways, there's a number of things that this alive and active word does. First of all, it destroys pride, because it takes us and shows us what we have is nothing. It exposes our inner being, and we come to know that we cannot depend on self. We come to realize that everything we have is a gift from God. We cannot earn our salvation. Any intellectual capacity we have is a gift from God. Any material possessions we have are a gift from God. Gracious giver God. And so it destroys pride. The second thing it does is it dispels piffle. And that is a word. It dispels piffle. It's the supposed knowledge that men have. That's what piffle is, supposed knowledge, pretend knowledge. It dispels that. The evolutionary theories of man that try to explain how man got here, the philosophies that try to give man a purpose, the social engineering schemes that try to educate goodness into man, and the governments that attempt in their social policies to make man better. Only the scriptures can dispel this piffle. The Bible provides answers for why man is here and how he got here. The third thing that this word does is it disciplines purity. Morality is not, as the philosophers will tell us, some utilitarian optimum of pleasure. It is not a culturally and relative phenomenon, I should say. It is not an individually egotistic viewpoint. None of those things is what morality is. Morality is what is given in God's word is as absolute, as an ethical absolute. And the word of God shows us clearly that this is what God requires men to bend their knee to. And so it disciplines purity. And it also dispenses peace. The word of God dispenses peace. Because men have lived in ignorance and superstition for millennia. And Paul in Athens is dealing with that. The natural mind is superstitious and sacrifices to trees and storms and grain gods and even to unknown gods. Well, men are no less superstitious today. And men live lives of phobias and are carried along with Prozac. Because man's nature is at war with God. But the word of God dispenses peace. It warms the heart that is stone cold. It drives out fear. Fear not. Hundreds and hundreds of times in Scripture. It dispenses peace with God through salvation. And it dispenses peace from God through the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. The word of God dispenses peace. And the writer goes on and he says here that there is no creature hidden from his sight, from God's sight. Is the word of God then only for Christians? For those who choose to believe? And somebody says, well, that's your scriptures, but the Muslims have the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita for the Hindus and so on. Is that how we're to interpret this? No. The Bible applies to all mankind. No creature is hidden from God's sight. No creature, no rational creature can escape the all-seeing, all-gazing God and his word. Everything in man is exposed by the word of God. All mankind are held against this standard. All the motives of every man, woman, and child on this earth throughout all time are held against this standard. It is God's single standard. It is his standard to expose wickedness in when it is communicated in this world, and it is his standard against which he will assess wickedness in the day of judgment. Because every thought, every action will be brought into subjection against this standard. And that standard is in two forms, the inscripturated word and the living word, Jesus Christ. Every man will be held accountable to those two standards of God's word. And he goes on and he says that what it does, the word of God exposes man, and it exposes him in this sense. We become naked and open. or exposed is probably better than open. Naked and exposed are the two ways in which the Word of God holds us accountable, all mankind. And Paul said that into the Athenians. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. It's not an option. Every man everywhere are accountable to God's Word. So first, looking at the word naked. The Word of God is so clear, and it is even ingrained on man's heart, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, that men know ultimately that things are wicked, because men sneak around in their adulteries, they skulk away in their thefts, and they try to hide from God. They know they're doing wrong. As the heart grows harder, though, in its sinning, men try to boast about their sins, and they flaunt their sins, and they want to tell others of their escapades, and they make claims that God doesn't know, and there is no God. And yet this tells us, this word here tells us, that God sees, God judges, and he holds men accountable against his written standard, the Word. And the word here that's translated naked in the Greek is the idea of, can have the idea of stark naked, like totally naked. And that's the idea it means. Nowhere to hide. You can't cover yourself, and you call on the mountains to cover you because you're so embarrassed before God. But it also goes on and talks about being exposed or open. As if naked isn't enough, there's something else going on here. Have you heard the English word trachea? The trachea is that part in which takes the air from our nose and mouth down into our lungs. That pipe that carries it down is the trachea. Well, the word that's used here that in the New King James is translated open, and in other translations is exposed, the word, the Greek word underneath that is based upon the word trachea. And what it really means is, the Greek word means a pulling back of the neck and the head so that this is exposed and the sword is resting right here on the neck. And if you watch movies often, you know, if the bad guys come up behind the other guy, he sneaks around and puts a sword in the guy's neck, right? And that's the idea. The sword is right on the neck and held against you. That is the idea that's being communicated by that Greek word. Our throats are pulled back. We are vulnerable to God's sword. And what his word is standing right there. Jesus Christ is the living word, and this written word are there with that sword resting on our throats, and Jesus is ready, literally, to just split us open, to turn sinners inside out, to expose us, heart, soul, all of our guts. What he's saying is that this word is holding us against a standard, and that standard, that sharp, pointed steel is poking into our throats right now. And the world, every person in the world has that word pricking into their throats right this instant. And rather than going away in triumph, they should be trembling. And rather than partying till they're sick, they should be praying. The sharp sword is pricking the skin. And it's ready to just be put right in with a hard thrust to tear man open. And if you don't repent, then it's just a slicing from neck to groin, total exposure. That's what's meant in this. There are many attributes of God that are displayed in this, in these two verses. First, we have his sovereignty. No creature is concealed from God's sight. Jesus is the creator of everything, and everybody is accountable to the creator. God owns everything, and he can expect particular behaviors. He can put a standard out and expect us to be held accountable to that standard. There is no excuse, Paul says in Romans 1 at verse 20. That attribute of God is clear. There's another attribute of God, and that is his omniscience, his all-knowing. He sees all. Nothing escapes from God's oversight, from Jesus Christ's seeing all. No injustice is too insignificant to Jesus. No wicked act is invisible to Jesus. No evil will go ignored by Jesus. So it talks about his sovereignty. It talks about his omniscience. And it talks about his justice. Jesus, the living Word, is the one who's going to punish every breach of his standard. And that is leading us to our final thought. To whom we must give account. All must give account. An account of what? Well, there are two aspects. We must give account of our actions and of our attitudes. With respect to our actions, the way we've lived, what things we've done, the evil that we have perpetrated, we have to give account to that. And Paul says in Romans chapter 2 at verse 6 the following, about the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So we have to give account of our actions. And then of our attitude, our thoughts about Jesus, our thoughts about God, our profession or denial. We have to give account of that. We have to give account of all of the thoughts that we've had. And you say, well, when and where do we give that account? Well, it's someday very soon, because we have to give account and life is short or Christ will return. And where are we going to give account? Listen to what Paul says in Romans at chapter 14. At verse 10. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then Paul says again in 2 Corinthians, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. That again reinforces about our actions. But in this instance, I was focusing on the fact that it is the judgment seat of Christ. Don't miss that. The world thinks of Jesus as sort of somewhat of an effeminate type of man who was passive and gentle. They don't see Jesus as the victorious conqueror, the one coming wielding a sword in Revelation with a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. They don't see Jesus as the one who is going to judge every action and thought that men have done. This is the Jesus against whom we must give account, or before whom we must give account. He came once as Savior. He's coming again as Judge. And in that judgment, he will lay us bare. He will expose all of our sin. He will establish our eternal destinies, and he will declare victory. And then he will hand over the church to the Father. My friends, I don't know what you think of the Bible. I asked the question at the beginning, do you believe the Bible? The Bible isn't a fairy tale. Not one word in the Bible is a fairy tale. It isn't written to entertain us. It isn't written to titillate us. The Bible was written with one primary purpose in mind, and that is that you might believe and trust and rest in Jesus. The Bible tells us how to live for the glory of God. It tells us how to persevere in the Holy Spirit. The Bible is written because it is the Word of God to whom we must give account. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We know that it is a word that brings life. It is a word that teaches us how to live. And it is a word that promises us an eternal life. We thank you, O God, that we have this section of the book of Hebrews that has drawn our attention to this word. And we ask, Lord, that we would give the word free course, that we would not cage it, that we would let it discipline us, and that we would use it for the evangelization of the world. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless these considerations, these thoughts on your holy word to our hearts now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we will close the service today by singing from Psalm 119M, which deals with God's word. Then we'll remain standing and have a benedictory reading from the scriptures. And then I'd like you to turn to Psalm 41C, and we'll sing that as a benediction as well. So let's stand first and sing Psalm 119M. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.